Thank you so much for preparing our hearts for the study of God's Word this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of Jude. And today we're going to begin a series through this semester through this tiny 25-verse but very powerful letter from the half-brother of our Savior, the man by the name of Jude. And this morning I want to speak to you on the subject, Happy to be a Slave. Jude verse 1 and verse 2. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Since I was a little boy, I have been a fan of the black and white Tarzan movies, especially those that featured Johnny Weissmuller, who was an Olympic gold medal winner. As you would watch those movies, there would be times of great anxiety and great tension because Tarzan, along with Jane and Boy, was always finding himself in very dangerous and difficult situations. I don't think anything in those movies brought me as much anxiety as when Tarzan, his wife and son would take a swim. Now, the reason that always brought great anxiety because immediately you would see lurking along the edge of the water on the shore crocodiles. And of course, very soon they would slip or creep into the water and they would begin to make their way toward Tarzan. And sometimes, of course, it was Jane in there by herself. Why she was there by herself, I don't know, knowing what had transpired in previous days in movies. And, of course, Boy would do the same thing. But fortunately, Tarzan, because he was strong and because he was smart, would always be there to defeat the crocodile and save the day. And in all of the various movies that he was in, 12 total, not one time did he ever lose a fight with a crocodile. Every time he walked away having lost none. I wish the same thing could be said today for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not the case. For you see, today we likewise live in a time where far too often false teachers, as Jude 3 tells us, creep into the church without us noticing. And in their wake they leave damage, devastation and destruction, having deceived the body of Christ. Jude had intended to write a treatise on salvation. Indeed, he wanted to write concerning our common salvation, or as the NIV says of verse 3, the salvation that we share. But Jude was redirected by the Holy Spirit of God to write a different word. And indeed, in verse 3, he challenges us that we must contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Because danger had crept into the church. This book is very similar to 2 Peter. And though there is some debate among scholars as to their relationship and their order, especially the similarities you find in 2 Peter chapter 2 in the book of Jude, I believe that the order is this. Peter warned the church of the danger of false teachers coming. Jude now informs the church they are here. They have slipped into the church. They have crept into the church like spiritual terrorists. They have come into our land and they are destroying the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of the magnitude of the danger and because of the urgency of the situation, Jude changes his course. And instead of writing a wonderful, encouraging letter about salvation, he writes a letter of warning to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude is going to expose these false teachers for who they are and what they teach. He is going to have a very well thought out strategy and game plan and how they are to be confronted. And Jude begins and ends his book in the same way, by laying for us a foundation rooted in security. In other words, if we're going to be able to withstand false teaching, if we're going to be able to examine it, see it, and then expose it, we must indeed stand on a firm foundation of security. That's why he says there in verse 1, to those who are called, loved, and preserved in Christ Jesus. And then he ends the letter in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And so Jude understands that this kind of safety is possible for everyone who is happy to be a slave. Happy to be a slave of a king whose name is Jesus. And he begins this letter by grounding our security, first of all, in knowing who we are in Christ. That is the emphasis of verse 1. And then secondly, helping us to understand what we have in Christ. That is the emphasis of verse 2. So the first thing Jude wants us to understand this morning in verse 1 is we need to know who we are in Christ. The letter begins, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The word Jude is actually the Greek word Judas, or the word Judah. It is easily understood why it is that he is not referred to by the name of Judas, but rather the shortened form of Jude, which name means praise. Jude is a common name in the world of the first century. In fact, there are five different people who bear the name in the New Testament. But this Jude makes clear his identity. He tells us he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That helps us a little bit, but it is brought to more clarity when he also adds, and he is a brother of James. His simple designation there would let us know that he is talking about the James who was also the half-brother of Jesus, the James who had become the prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 15. It's interesting to note that the Bible points out in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 that our Savior had four half-brothers by the name of James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. Most likely, because he is mentioned last, he was the youngest of the four. Furthermore, we learn from John chapter 7 and verse 5 that during his public ministry, Jude, like his other brothers, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, Mark chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us that they believed he was out of his mind, that he was mentally unstable, and on one occasion they came to take him away. However, something happened that changed the course of life for James and for Jude, and I suspect for the rest of the family of Jesus. I believe that event was the resurrection of the Son of God. Everything changed as a result of the resurrection, and suddenly their perspective on this one that they had grown up with is radically altered. They moved from being unbelievers and skeptics, thinking that he is mad, to now worshiping him and honoring him as Lord God, King, and Messiah. And so Jude wants us to understand that everything has changed now as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. And he points out four wonderful truths in verse 1 that inform us who we are in Christ. The first thing he says is, you are purchased. Literally in the text, of Jesus Christ is fronted for emphasis. It would read, Jude, of Jesus Christ, a bondservant. Jude does not use here the word diakonos, the word servant, from which we get our word deacon. No, he uses the word doulos. He actually refers to himself now as a slave. That's an amazing thing. He is not claiming that he has a brother-to-brother relationship with Jesus any longer. Now his relationship is that of a slave to a master. Think about this. Jude grew up with Jesus. That must have been tough. Can you imagine growing up in a home with a perfect brother? Never said anything inappropriate. Never did anything wrong. How many times do you think they heard from Joseph and Mary, why don't you act like Jesus? I imagine that they developed some hostility, some jealousy. I imagine that they at many points in times had a bad attitude toward Jesus. And again, think about it. What would it take in your life to convince you that your brother or sister happened to be the Messiah? A demon, perhaps? No problem. But the Messiah? Oh my goodness, something radically must have taken place that moved his heart in this direction. And so now he says, I don't look at Jesus as a brother. I look at Jesus as a Lord, as a master, and I gladly see myself as a slave. What humility on the one hand, and what an honor on the other, a slave of a king like Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 reminds all of us, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 informs us that the price was nothing less than the precious blood of Christ. Like Jude, we are not our own. We belong to Him. We are purchased. But then secondly, Jude also says that we are called, Jude, a slave of Jesus the Messiah and brother of James to those who are called. Curtis Vaughn was for many years a wonderful Greek professor at Southwestern Seminary. He points out that the word called is actually the last word in verse 1 in the original text. Furthermore, he points out that it operates like a substantive or like a verbal adjective. And actually the word loved and the word preserved modify or refer to those who are the called. Now, let me make something clear here. Jude does not use the word call here to mean invite. Here I believe Jude is talking about the effectual calling of God that indeed opens the heart to freely respond to the gospel. Theologians often make a distinction, and I think a valid one, that the Bible indicates that there is both a general call to salvation and there is an effectual call to salvation. The general call, for example, you find in a text like Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and following, where Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then you have a second kind of calling, an effectual calling that you see, for example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where the Bible says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and these he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, those who are called in that kind of way, their calling is just as certain to be accomplished as their justification and their glorification. Now, let me be honest here. We step into very mysterious water when we begin to contemplate how it is that a sovereign God effectually brings persons to salvation and does so in perfect harmony with their free will and their response to the gospel. There is a marvelous complementarity here that if you push these truths too far, I suspect that we will find you one day in your closet, drooling out of one side of your mouth, trying to do Greek and Hebrew verb conjugations in tandem. That is not a pretty sight, much less a pretty thought. No, the fact of the matter is, there is a mystery here. There is a tension here. And as I have tried to affirm with my students all the years that I've been teaching theology, I will do nothing to lessen the sovereignty of God that is clearly taught in the Bible. And I will do nothing to lessen the free will of man and his responsibility to believe the gospel that is also found in the Bible. I can't reconcile it, but you can't find a contradiction there either. And I agree with my good friend Timothy George, who says, and I quote, God created human beings with free moral agency, and he does not violate this even in the supernatural work of regeneration. Christ is not rudely bulging his way into the human heart. He does not abrogate our creaturely freedom. No, he beckons and he woos. He pleads and he pursues. He waits and he wins. And so you have been purchased by God. You are called by God. But thirdly, you're also loved by God. The New King James has here in verse 1 the word sanctified, but I agree with those scholars who believe that the better reading is probably that of loved. Interestingly, loved and preserved or kept are both in the perfect tense, indicating that our being loved by God the Father and our being preserved in Jesus Christ is a signed, sealed, and settled reality. He says here that we are loved abidingly so by the Father. It is interesting, when you study the New Testament, this is the only time that this phrase appears in exactly this kind of a way. Oh, it is, of course, taught many times in the Bible that we are loved by the Father. But here, this particular phrase emphasizes it in a very unique and, I think, in a very specific way. Now, let's again understand theologically how the love of God works. There is a sense in which God indeed loves all persons indiscriminately as His creatures. I believe that is the emphasis you find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. And yet I think we also need to understand that there is a sense in which God especially loves those who are His children. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's really quite simple. It is the difference in the way that I love all of you and the way I love this beautiful brown-eyed brunette down here on the second row, my wife, Charlotte. I do love all of you, but I especially love her. And you see, in the same way, God has a love for all of His creatures as Creator. But God has a unique and special love for those of us who have trusted Him as His children. And again, I love the fact that we are taught in the New Testament that God is our Father. He loves us with a perfect, permanent, fatherly love. There's nothing whimsical. There's nothing fleeting. There's nothing conditional. Indeed, take this truth and plant it deep within your heart. You can do nothing to make Him love you more. And you can do nothing that will make Him love you less. He loves you with the perfect love of a father. As 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 says so beautifully, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. However, don't stop reading there and miss the application of verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. And so the Bible says we are purchased. The Bible says we are called. The Bible says we are loved. But fourthly, the Bible also says we are protected. The last phrase of verse 1 says that we are preserved. The New American Standard uses the word kept. We are preserved, are kept in, I think better, the preposition should be by Jesus Christ. Jude loves this word, preserved. He will use it 5 different times in this letter. Here in verse 1, twice in verse 6, again in verse 13, and also in verse 21. And the word means to protect. The word means to keep from harm, to preserve. And here, the emphasis falls on the fact that we are safe in our salvation because we are kept by Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 connects our security with His intercessory prayer work. For there the Bible says, He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. How? Seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. In other words, the only way you could lose your salvation is for Jesus to stop praying for you. And yet the Bible says that will never happen. And then again, as we saw a moment ago in Jude verse 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless or blameless before His throne. Scripture is clear on this crucial doctrine. By His work on earth, Jesus Christ obtained my salvation. But by His work in heaven, Jesus Christ maintains my salvation. I am just as safe as the intercessory prayer ministry of Jesus Christ in heaven. And so the Apostle Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, wants us to understand, first of all, who we are in Christ. But then secondly, he also wants us to know what we have from Christ. And that is the emphasis that we find in verse 2. As we work our way through our 7 studies through the book of Jude, we will come to understand that he is very fond of triplets or triads. Again and again, he will group things together in threes. We see there, for example, in verse 1, that we are called, that we are loved, and that we are preserved. But then he also says here in verse 2 that we are the recipients of mercy, of peace, and of love. In other words, these are three of the abundant blessings that flow into the life of every single person who has trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And notice what he says about these three things. They are to be multiplied. They are to be increased. Doug Moose says his desire is that we are filled with and overflowing with these Christian graces. Now, because I decided to limit myself this morning to two verses, I did something I'd never done before. I did more of a detailed research study of these three ideas of mercy, peace, and love. And I will tell you, it blessed me to see all that the Bible affirms when you see these three wonderful graces. The first thing then he is saying to you and to me is that we need to enjoy abundant mercy. Jude's greeting there in verse 2 is unique. We don't find it this way in any other place in the New Testament. Normally, we have the Pauline greeting of grace, mercy, and peace. But here we have mercy, peace, and love. The word mercy there occurs more than 400 times in the Septuagint. It occurs 78 times alone in the New Testament. It is a characteristic in God that moves him to seek a relationship with persons who have no right to be in relationship with him. Let me say that again. It is something in God that moves him to seek a relationship with persons who have no right to be in a relationship with him. The word can be accurately translated by words like compassion. Some have pointed out that it has a relationship with that powerful Hebrew word, hesed, which we often translate loving kindness. It is a gracious, undeserved, and unmerited favor from God. It is not a blind favor. It is not a dumb favor. It is not an ignorant favor. No, there is something in God that moves him to do for you and for me what we cannot do for ourselves. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 23, we are called vessels of mercy. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, we are told that the merciful will receive mercy. In Jude 21, we are told to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. And in verse 22, we are admonished to extend that same mercy to those who are doubting. And in verse 23, to extend that same mercy to those who have been defiled and devastated by sin. You see, as the recipients of mercy, we're also to be the givers of mercy as well. We're to be like that good Samaritan who, going down the road to Jericho, saw a man left beaten, left for dead. And the Bible says when he saw him, what? He had compassion and he went into action. I want to tell you something. God saw you and God saw me beaten by Satan and left for dead by sin. And in so doing, he went into action and he sent his son to bind our wounds, to heal our souls, and to make us his very own. And the Bible says you and I need to enjoy that abundant mercy. But then the Bible also says we need to enjoy abundant peace. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The word for peace occurs 91 times in the New Testament. And again, it cannot be separated from the Hebrew word and the Hebrew concept of shalom. When you look at that word and you study how it is used throughout the Bible, ideas like wholeness, completeness, prosperity, and success are just a few of the ideas that we discover. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 24, God is called Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. We are told in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7 that the coming Messiah would be a Prince of Peace. And Colin Brown has pointed out that the word occurs in context again and again, that wherein the word virtually becomes a synonym for our salvation. No wonder then Paul can say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is what I call our external peace. But then go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 7, where Paul, in writing a prison letter, says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here is our internal peace. But then go back to the Old Testament. Listen to the words of Moses in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 and 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Here, I believe, is our eternal peace. And so God gives us external peace. God gives us internal peace. And God gives us eternal peace. God indeed is the Lord of peace. Jesus is the mediator of peace. We are the inheritors of peace. Thus, Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called the sons of God. And so the Bible says, enjoy abundant mercy. The Bible says, enjoy abundant peace. But the Bible also says, enjoy abundant love. Throughout this letter, Jude is going to remind his readers that they are loved by God. You find it in verse 1. You find it again in verse 2, and we'll see it again in verse 3, verse 17, and verse 20. They are indeed loved by the God who is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. The God who is spirit, John 4:24. The God who is light, 1 John 1:5. The God who is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. Yes, they are indeed loved by the God who is love, 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. To say that God is love is to affirm that He always desires and seeks our highest good, even at great sacrifice to Himself. And C.H. Dodd nailed it, I think, when he said, to say God is love implies that all His activity is loving activity. If He creates, He creates in love. If He rules, He rules in love. If He judges, He judges in love. And in John chapter 17 and verse 23, we are told amazingly that God loves you and me in exactly the same way that He loves His Son, the Lord Jesus. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, we are reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul reminds us that because love is at the very center of who God is, it will never fail. No, it will never end. I want you to know something this morning. I am happy to be a slave of King Jesus. He has purchased me, and He has called me. He loves me, and He protects me. He showers with me with mercy, and He blesses me with peace, and because I am His, I have an internal security, I have an external security, and I have an eternal security. Could anything be more wonderful than being a slave of a king like that? Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed honored this day to be a slave of King Jesus. What an awesome privilege, because though that is the attitude and the disposition that we should have, yet Your Word has taught us this morning that You're our Father, which that means we're also, in terms of our position, a son and a daughter. So, Lord, what an awesome position that should usher in a proper disposition, that of a humble servant, a humble slave. And, Lord, because we are secure in King Jesus, we can withstand false teaching. We can serve You with a reckless abandonment, knowing that there's absolutely nothing that can take place that will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank You so much for such a certain and comforting word. May we faithfully serve You then out of it as our wonderful King, our wonderful Savior. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.